Open your Bibles today to Matthew chapter 21. And this is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the Sunday where we remember the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the culmination of his ministry here on this earth, which began with this amazing march, this parade into the city of Jerusalem, which led into a week that defined his ministry here on this earth. And I've often looked at the Gospels and realized that what happens is we're on fast forward through the life of Christ, through the 3 years that he's on this earth, and suddenly we get to this final week, and it's like it goes into slow motion as it goes through every detail and brings out the amazing last days of Jesus and his ministry to us here on this earth as our King. And so let's look at this passage. The title of the message today is, Who is this? Because this is the question that gets asked as we get to the end of this passage. Who is this? Verse 1 of chapter 21 in Matthew. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came near to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, Go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey and a colt with her. And you are to loose them, untie them, and bring them to me. And if anybody asks you, you are to say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately they will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken to you by the prophet. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them, and they set him on them. And then a great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees, and they spread them on the road. And then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when they had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And so the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. The whole city was moved, we are told. It's actually the Greek word there is the word from which we get seismic. It was shaken. There's some seismic activity taking place. And it's the same word that will later be used when Jesus died on the cross and it said that the ground shook. There was seismic activity. And so the understanding here that it wasn't necessarily that the ground was shaken, but the whole city was shaken. That the cries of the people, the yelling, the Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, was just rocking the city. The whole city was shaken. The leaders were shaken up. They were thinking, what are we going to do? We got to keep these guys quiet. This is going to cause commotion. This is going to disrupt the status quo. They're going to shut us down because of their actions. So they try to quiet the disciples of Jesus. Remember, Jesus says, well, if we quiet these guys, the stones are going to cry out. The stones are going to worship. The very stones are going to cry out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so we have this picture of something powerful happening. And yet in the middle of this powerful display, there was a lot of misunderstanding. There was a lot of misunderstanding as to who Jesus actually was and what he actually came to do. They were crying out, save now, O Lord. Send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet they did not see that there was to be a cross before there was a crown. They did not taste the bitterness of their own sin, and they didn't hear the urgent cry of the king. There was a few things that were missed there. They didn't see. Too much, the palm branches were waving, and they couldn't see through the palm branches to see that down the road there was a cross. They couldn't see inside their own sins. They looked and they saw themselves as pretty good. And therefore, they did not see that they needed, as the song we sang this morning, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to seek someone who would wash away their sins. And they didn't hear the urgent cry of the king. because of the shouts of the people. And what Jesus said, we'll see what he said in Luke later on in the message. The first point is that they didn't see the cross. When you look at the celebration and you see some of the things that are happening here, it mirrors some earlier celebrations that happened throughout Jewish history. Remember when Jehu defeated some of the other nations and gods and tore down their gods in a violent way, and the people celebrated by putting down their coats so Jehu could ride over top of their coats. It was an act of honor for somebody who had won victory. And so in a sense, this is what they're doing. They're putting down their coats for a king. Not only that, but they're putting down palm branches. About 160 BC, we hear about somebody who, we don't hear it in our Bibles. If you read the Catholic Bible, has this in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus. We hear about him in history. Those are historical books, by the way. It's okay for you to read them. They just aren't in our particular canon of scripture, but go ahead and read them. 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and you'll hear about a man named Judas Maccabeus, and he came and he delivered the Jews. There was a revolt, and they celebrated his victory by cutting palm branches and laying them down in front of him. And so you see the picture here is the people are thinking of a person who is going to tear down and is going to rise up, and that there's going to be this victory, and they're going on this victory march into the city. And they're celebrating. They're excited about this. But Jesus was not Jehu. He was not Judas Maccabeus. Jesus was the humble servant king. His kingdom wasn't political, but it was spiritual. And the crowd worshiped for superficial reasons. Sometimes we can do that too, can't we? We can worship when things are going good. We can be excited when the sun's shining on us this morning. Wasn't that good? You come outside and it's just like, beautiful. The sun is on you. It's still, which makes it all the more beautiful. The sunrise this morning was gorgeous. Maybe you have some good things happening in your life this morning. I know Marlene's got a little extra pep in her step this morning. She tried to give me 33,000 Filipino pesos, which, I mean, that was pretty generous, Marlene, to donate that to the Philippines. It's $500. But then I pointed out to her, it says, Mexico on the top. I gave it back to her. I said, you actually have $1,500, Marlene, and $1,500 Canadian. She's like, woohoo, you know, where can I transfer this? And so she's going on a vacation, got a little extra pep in her step. You know, she got a little bit more like, you know, praise you, thank you, Jesus. Some good things happened. You know, and this is what we, you know, we feel when things are going good for us, when things are going well, we tend to have a little bit more exuberance in our praise. But Jesus was showing a different way. They saw the Messiah of Psalm 118, which Kaylee quoted this morning. They saw the Messiah who came in the name of the Lord, who brought light and salvation, but they did not see the Messiah of Psalm 22. They did not see the Messiah of Psalm 22, who was pierced for our iniquity, who was bruised for our transgressions, the one who was on the cross. That is a different type of worship. To worship God when things aren't all sunshine and, you know, the sun shining down on us, everything going good around us, but when things are tough. And I know Marlene's choosing to worship even in the midst of struggles right now. Her son-in-law is going through something brutal and it just weighs heavily on her. And yet she chooses to worship God, to praise his name. And that's the type of worship that Jesus is calling us to here. A type of worship that sees the cross, sees that in life, tough times are ahead of us. And that Jesus went through it all. Not only did he go through it all, but he paid and paved the way for us to be able to live victorious by the cross. They were shouting Hosanna without realizing that their salvation would come by way of suffering. There was a cross at the end of the road, a crucified king, that Jesus, before he would receive the crown, would receive a crown of thorns, and that he would suffer and take our sin upon him so that we could be free. You know, consider Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by view of God's mercy, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices This is what God wants us to do. Our worship must be grounded in this surrender. And it changes everything when you know Jesus in this way. When you see him in this way as the king who has his eyes set to the cross. His eyes were set to Jerusalem because that was the place of the cross. That was his mission, to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And when we worship the king, that king, then we also can have the attitude that Paul had in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, the crowd quickly dispersed after this event, didn't they? When Jesus came in, and next thing in sequence is he comes in, he cleans out the temple. They're like, oh, shoot, we didn't know he was going to do that. That's not the Jesus we signed up for. He's kicking the wrong butts here. He's going after the wrong people, not our religious leaders. We want him to go after the people who are not on our side. And so they didn't understand him. And so they abandoned Jesus. And I know many superficial worshipers that have done this. I see them. I see them come to the church. I've been here for many years, and I've seen people come and people go. But people come to God. They come to Jesus, and they're willing to serve a Jesus who will do the things that they want to see Jesus do. But then when things don't go their way, when they're suffering and there's difficulties, they say, how could God allow this to happen? And they turn away. Whereas those who see Jesus, the Jesus who gave his life on the cross, a Jesus who showed us that it is through suffering and the way of suffering that he brought us eternal life, when we face suffering, we say, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, if by any means I can get to know Jesus better, to grow closer to him, and to experience God's presence in his very present help in time of need, I am open, God, to whatever it is that you bring in life. And I will count it all joy because I know that, God, my eyes are on you. You see, the cross was never a detour. It wasn't like Jesus was like, oh yeah, you know, the crown, we're gonna, you know, yep, victory march. Oh, but first I just gotta do this cross thing first to go over here, do the cross. And then, no, the cross was the main event. The cross was the main show. This was what God came to do, is to lay his life down as a ransom for many. And all of us experience the cross when we say no to the sin that so easily tempts us. We experience victory when we draw awareness even to the sin that nobody else sees. When we forgive someone who doesn't deserve it, because that's when we're most like Jesus, because he gave us forgiveness when we didn't deserve it. And when we obey God, even when it costs us our comfort, when it costs us our reputation, when it costs us opportunities, and yet we walk in obedience to him. And so they didn't see the cross. They asked, who is this? But they never foresaw that Jesus would be the one who would go to a cross for them. They didn't taste the bitterness of sin. All they could anticipate and smell was that smell of fresh baked bread. You know that smell. Isn't it a good smell? We try to get on the bread making trend. For a while there, I was making the sourdough, okay? The sourdough bread, and I tried, and I failed miserably. I couldn't get a good, what do they call that in the oven? The pop? The rise, but there's something where it pops. You cut it, and then it just goes. Anyways, I couldn't get that. And so it was kind of like my loaves were like this, right? They're about that big. It was okay. Anyways, I didn't feel so bad till I came to church one Sunday. I forget which one of you I was talking to. One of you ladies was talking about your bread experience, and you said that your bread loaf was this big, your sourdough bread loaf. It was like a rock. Anyways, and I felt a little bit better. But that smell, filling your house, is such a beautiful smell. And here's what we need to understand. This crowd, many of them, followed Jesus around. And so they followed him when they were all hungry, and then there was no food, and they're just kind of like, you know, well, we don't want to leave because Jesus, he's teaching us things. We don't want to miss out on another miracle, on Jesus teaching us things. And then the next thing you know, they smelt the smell of fresh baked bread filling the air. And the reason, and you look at it and they're like, no, he just multiplied loaves. They could have been stale. I tell you, Jesus doesn't work that way. Remember when Jesus made the wine? You know, it was at the end of the feast, and nobody would have noticed if he pulled out garbage wine and didn't put much effort into the miracle. No, the wine taster said, listen, you saved the best for last. Most people pull out the junk stuff at the end. You gave us the best. When Jesus makes something, it's the absolute best. I imagine that when Jesus multiplied the loaves, that when he broke the loaves and distributed it, that it came out like fresh smelling bread. He gave them the absolute best. Their hunger was satiated. They had this amazing sense of Jesus is going to give us more bread. Look what he's done. He's given us bread. He's brought miracles. He set people free from demons. Now he's going to give us political victory and he's going to give us victory over our enemies. He's going to bring us into prosperity. This is what the Psalm 118 is all about. You know, this is what we're waiting for. They wanted signs, wonders, provision, but they missed the bread of life who was right in front of them. They missed who Jesus really was. Like we sang this morning, Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Amen. They shall be filled. You see, if you're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you won't be filled. In other words, you will not experience the cleansing power and the filling power and the converting and life-changing power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Unless you have a deep sense of the taste of the bitterness of your sin. But the people just came just with another like attitude of feed me. And you know, I'm not saying that all the worship that happened on that day was just kind of like, you know, it meant nothing. It was precious worship. But their understanding of Christ was very limited. When they say, who is he? The answer was, oh, he's a prophet. And I tell you, he is so much more than a prophet. Jesus is the bread of life. That's why he said to Satan that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, he wants us to be hungry for him, not just for what he can give us, but hungry for the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the goodness of God is magnified as we understand the bitterness of our sin. When we just don't act as if our sin isn't a big deal, but rather see it for what it is in light of God's beauty and holiness and righteousness. Jesus tasted death, the bitterness of sin's consequences, so that we could taste grace. You see, they didn't want him broken. They wanted him crowned. Psalm 19 says that the word of God is more to be desired than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey from the honeycomb. And I tell you, God's word is even more sweet as we understand the bitterness of sin in our lives. We understand how precious his word is. Until you understand, or until you are undone by the bitterness of sin, the sweetness of grace will never satisfy you. Third, they didn't like to hear. They didn't hear the cry of the king. A lot of people kind of miss this, that in the middle of all this shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's this massive cry. There's the waving palm branches and the laying them down on the pathway, the laying down of the coats. There's all this action and buzz and excitement, activity going on. And just as all of that's going on around Jesus, as he enters into Jerusalem, Jesus begins to cry. He cries out. In Luke 19, Jesus cries out and he weeps over the city. He says, if you had known even you, he's speaking of Jerusalem, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build embankments around you. They are going to surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you. He's speaking to Jerusalem here, remember. He says they will level you to the ground and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. They missed it. They missed the fact that Jesus was here in order to set them free from captivity, from their sin, from their broken, rebellious ways, and that God desired to pour his Spirit out on the people. And they missed it. And I look at it and I realize that we too can have this tendency to get excited about just a crowd. Yeah, isn't it exciting when you go somewhere and there's just a big crowd? There is a reason why politicians inflate their numbers. You know, and I thought it was just an American thing. And I come to realize, nope, Canadians are doing it too. You know, both sides, they both like to inflate their numbers. And the reason why we like to do this is because we're attracted by crowds. We're impressed with crowds. But guess who isn't impressed with crowds? Jesus never was impressed with a crowd. The crowds didn't influence him. They didn't move him like they move us. For some reason, it gets us going. In fact, when he had a large crowd, Jesus would say something really hard and they'd all take off. And his disciples were like, oh, great. It was really going good, Jesus. And then you had to go and preach that sermon. You know, you wrecked it. But Jesus didn't care about crowds in that sense. His heart was for people. His heart was for the city of Jerusalem. But he wanted them to come to him with a brokenness. You know, sociologists even understand the importance of crowds. There's something called critical mass. Have you ever heard of that? It's actually something borrowed from nuclear science. Nuclear fission is something that you try to get to. When you reach critical mass, now you have that reaction, and that's a good thing, I guess. But in sociology, critical mass is when you get to a certain level of the amount of resources or the amount of people to cause this growth that perpetuates. And I've seen it before. I've seen it with youth groups. I've experienced it here at the church where it's just like kids draw more kids and more kids and more kids. And then you're like, oh, what do we do? You know, help us. And you're just drowning in children at the church. And it's exciting, but it's that isn't what we should look to. We have to understand that critical mass does not equal revival. A lot of people acting in excited ways does not equal revival. Revival is when people cry out to God in repentance, in brokenness, and say, God, I desire you above everything else. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Jesus, I want you and you alone. And I look at where we're at in history, and I've been around a while. I'm entering number 50 this year. Been pastoring for almost 30 years at this church, and I've seen things happen, things come and go, and I know that the Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ is coming soon, and we've been telling ourselves this for 2,000 years, and it's true. Jesus is coming soon, but I remember a particular time when I first started pastoring. I just had come out of computer programming and transitioned my life to pastoring, and I remember something that you young people don't know about. We went through a massive trauma in the church, in the whole world. It was Y2K, end of the world, 1999. Somebody making computers never thought that we would reach 2000 and forgot to write it into the code. And we're not even joking. This actually happened. Computers only went up to 1999. And then they were like, oh, shoot, what about 2000? We need another number. You know, for years, they didn't actually have the system that would account for jumping over into a new digit and a new millennia. And so they're just like, oh, shoot, we're in trouble. And we were. So they had to rewrite the code. But there was a group of society that got people stirred up and said, they aren't going to get it done in time. And then when we get there, the nuclear bombs are just going to go off. One's going to go this way, and then it's going to just set off a chain reaction, and we're going to have to hunker down. You remember this? And so I remember, and I tried to calm the Sweets people down. I tried my best. I tried everything I could, and I couldn't do it. I'm like, I'm a computer programmer. This is what I did. I know how this stuff works. Nope. So anyways, we bought the food to get us through. You know, we were going to help our neighbors in case, things went down. And anyways, I said to them, listen, you can go and buy the food, but here's my deal. January 1st, 2000, we donate it all to the food bank if Y2K doesn't go down like you think it is. So anyways, we got our trucks, brought it over to the food bank the next day. Because I just kind of knew that one wasn't real. I've always looked at the Bible and wondered what's the way forward on some of these things in Revelation that I'm like, how is that possible? Like, what is the picture that's going to bring us to that place? And I kind of look at the situation in the world today and where we're at. And I honestly believe that unless God somehow orchestrates a worldwide EMP, a Tower of Babel type situation, we are on a trajectory of knowledge increase and going in a direction that I think is going to make the world unrecognizable 1 year to the next. Unprecedented. And most people just kind of glaze over when I say this. I'm not going to, Y2K, I wasn't going to sound the alarm and say, oh, Y2K. But on this particular issue with artificial intelligence and quantum computing, I'm saying unless there's like an EMP or something like that, we are building something that is a mirror of humanity that has all of the knowledge of all of humanity and now is given more and more and more power. And I'm not saying this to say you shouldn't use AI. I mean, I would be the first to be guilty of that. You know, it's fun, it's interesting, and I'm learning languages in which I will... My goal is to present the gospel in those languages. It's teaching me Bisayan and Spanish, and it's teaching me, more about Greek and Hebrew, and it's helping me study. It helps me memorize. Like, I mean, it's amazing. I'd say use technology to the fullest capacity to bring glory to God, build his kingdom, and learn. Use your phone for good instead of scrolling on endless, mindless garbage. I'm not talking against it. I'm just saying that we're going in a trajectory that leads to the opening of things such as universal basic income, taking many of our jobs, and then giving a check to people. But then at the same time, identity theft. How many of you have been tricked by videos that are AI already and thought, what on earth is that? And then realized, oh, it's an AI-generated video. Or maybe you didn't even know you were tricked. You actually believed it. But it's going to be very soon that we won't know truth from false. And so then it's digital ID, and then it's you need a mark to get a check. So I see a way forward on this, and the reason I say this is because I think we'd be foolish not to acknowledge that there are things in place that could indicate that we truly can say Jesus is coming soon. The days are evil, that Jesus is coming back for his church. And I don't look at this as a fearful time at all. Not in the least. I look at it as exciting times because I believe that this is what's going to happen in the world. People are going to look at it. Things that used to satisfy them no longer will. They'll look at what's offered to them and realize everything's fake. Everything's generated by this thing that just mirrors humanity and just spews out all of this stuff that means nothing. And they will crave authenticity. They will crave real moments. They're going to crave getting together in nature and enjoying company. The camp. It's perfectly positioned for us just to reach out and invite people to step out of this technological, craziness that there's going to be in front of the world and just be able to have authentic time learning about our God who is good, learning truth. And sharing in meals and company with each other. And there's going to be such a hunger for that. And I believe that as Christians, we need to be prepared. And that means we need to be prepared with the gospel of hope and peace for a world that's in turmoil, That means that we need to be prepared for defending and fighting sin, because we're going to see sin increase on an unprecedented level, just as we've seen in every single step of what's been happening in the world today in regard to technology. And, you know, with all of the advancement comes amazing amounts of good and amazing amounts of evil. And so as a church, we need to be prepared and equipped and strengthened in order to defend our faith and to guide people in a way that brings glory to God. Ephesians 5:14 says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light, life. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." And so don't waste your time, church. Be conscientious of every moment and live for the full to the fullest for Jesus Christ. And that's my final encouragement from this message today. Let's stand up together as I read from Revelation 19:11. You know, we sometimes think, wow, it's been so long that the church has been left on this earth. Thousands of years now. You know, why has Jesus not come? And you know what it is? It's a merciful and loving God waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles, that's us, to come into the kingdom. And then once that happens, all Israel will be saved. Amazing things are going to happen that we are going to see, and because you hear the truth, because you read the truth, when you see them happening, you're going to be like, it's happening. You know, Jesus is coming. He's coming back for his church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And remember as a teen, when I used to listen to these things in church, I'd be like, oh, I never even lived my life yet. I never got to do the things I wanted to do. I want to grow up and be an adult. I can't do all those things. And so I want to tell you, young people, don't think of heaven in that way. It is beyond your imagination. Plus, this world isn't going to be gone. That's one thing I always thought. I was going to pull up and just have to float around in a cloud up there. This world isn't going to be gone. It's a new heaven and a new earth. We have all of eternity with God. So don't waste your life trying to live for the moment. Try to get as much as you can. But rather, live with a focus of, I will be worshiping this amazing King who's shown me how to live, and I'll be worshiping him for all of eternity. So live for him now to the absolute fullness. You see, he's coming back. He came and they missed him. Don't miss him on the second coming. See that Jesus is coming back for his church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And he says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, John, the one who received the revelation, says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them all with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is our God. He's coming back, and this time he's not riding on a humble donkey. He's riding on a white horse, a victorious king, coming back for a pure and spotless bride. So church, get ready. Let's do everything we can to bring as many people as we can into the family of God, to become a part of the body of God, to give glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Amen. Father, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. I thank you that we are aware of the signs of the times, that we understand that, God, you are at work that you desire for us to be alert and attentive, that you desire that we would see you, Jesus, as the King who went to the cross, and that our lives would reflect yours, that we would be willing to suffer in order that, Jesus, you could be glorified in our lives, that we would be willing to sacrifice, knowing that our ultimate reward is in you, Jesus. Father, help us to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that we may be filled. And Lord, do an awesome work inside of each of our church members as we set our eyes on you, as we discern the times that we are in, and that we recognize that the days are evil. Therefore, we need to redeem the time. Use our time wisely to your glory, and help us to shine for you, Lord, in a world that's full of turmoil, in a world that seems where they put all their faith and trust in governments and stock markets and economies. Father, help us as a church to draw attention that our hope is in you and you alone. You are our solid rock, Jesus. You are the rock that is higher than I. Let us bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.